how it lights my path, how it guides my way.
Okay. Starting in verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. The rich man and Lazarus. Now there was a certain rich man, and he usually dressed in purple and fine linen, living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you receive your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all these, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none that cross, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg to you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded by someone who raises from the dead. I'll just pray for you, Stephen. Well, Lord, we thank you so much for Steve. Thank you so much, Lord, that you've given him knowledge and understanding and a love for your word. Thank you so much that he hears from you, Lord, and he releases word with such love. And I pray today, Lord, that as he releases the word that you've put in his heart, it will be upbuilding for us, and we will be able to receive it with the love that he's coming with. In Jesus' name, amen.
The last time I was preaching, I think I was preaching on the topic of money. This is about money again. I don't know whether there's something that's coming home to me here, but just a few thoughts about money. I had the thought last night about my daughter that I am really, really hopeful that she doesn't take up art and become a famous artist, because otherwise I've thrown away millions of pounds of artwork. It'd be an absolute disaster if she actually became famous, and I think I put that in the bin, and that could have sold for a huge amount of money some of her early work. A good piece of advice if you want to borrow money from a pessimist, because they never expect it back. Why do Irish people make such good investors? Because their capital is always Dublin. And if you dabble on the stock exchange, be very careful not to invest in apples, because there's a risk you may get caught for insider trading. Okay, these are bad. I'm going to move on from that. We're looking at a parable this morning. We're looking at a story of a rich man and Lazarus. It's an unusual parable because it's got a name in it. Most parables don't give a name to somebody, but it gives a name to the poor man and calls him Lazarus. Quite a common name at the time, but it calls him Lazarus. The rich man isn't named, although many of you come across a name that's given to him. Sometimes in tradition he's called Dives, but that just comes from a misreading of the Latin, where homo quidam erat Dives, Dives meaning rich. So people thought that it was giving his name, but it wasn't actually. It was just saying that he was rich. But it's a story that names somebody. We feel some sort of connection to this person that is named within this story. But it's not an isolated story. And the passage that we've got this morning, it kind of jumped over another passage that we didn't do last week. Last week there was space to talk about what happened in chapter 15, and we missed out the beginning part of chapter 16. And by missing out the beginning part of chapter 16, it doesn't really give the full perspective of this story. So we're going to need to rewind a little bit and look at the earlier part. Paolo helpfully read out the sayings that come before this particular parable. But there's another parable beforehand. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then Jesus said to the disciple, "There was a rich man." That's interesting, because verse 19 begins, "There was a rich man who dressed in purple." So it's two parables that begin, "There was a rich man." And Jesus said to the disciples, verse 1, "There was a rich man who had a manager. And charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking my position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I'll do, so that when I'm dismissed as a manager, people will welcome me into their homes.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down and quickly make it 50. Then he asked another, 'How much do you owe?' And he replied, 100 containers of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. Wheat was far more valuable than olive oil. That's probably why he gave him less of a reduction. And then his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes.'" And then he goes on with a series of sayings. A couple of sayings of Jesus that interpret that parable. "Whoever is faithful in little is faithful in much. Whoever is dishonest in little is dishonest in much. Then if you've not been faithful with dishonest wealth, who will entrust you with you true riches? And if you've not been faithful with that which belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Then he goes on to a series of sayings that prepare the way for the parable we've got set this morning, which we've already read about the Pharisees were lovers of money and heard that he ridiculed them. It's important we take the whole of this chapter together, because it's a whole chapter that's about money. It's a whole chapter about things. So let's look at this parable of Lazarus and have a bit of a think about what this parable is about. This parable gives us some details of what happens on death. It tells us what happens to Lazarus as he dies. And in verse 22, he is carried away by angels. It says here, "The poor man died and was carried away by angels to be with Abraham. And he resides in what's known as Abraham's bosom, resting on Abraham's chest, drawn close to Abraham, dwelling with Father Abraham as a good place to be." A similar thing happens to the rich man. He's gathered to Hades. In verse 23, a miserable place to be. I don't know if you spotted in this, but it seems to give the impression that those that are in Hades can see those that are in paradise in Abraham's bosom, that they can see one another. And more than that, they seem to be able to talk to one another as well. That the rich man is able to call over to Abraham and say, do something about this, send Lazarus, Lazarus, come. And that's this ability to talk between one and the other. Now, this isn't the final state that they're in. This is a resting place waiting for the end of the age. So is that what the parable is about? To tell us what happens after death? I don't think that it is. It's just the fairly Jewish way of explaining things and a fairly Jewish way of understanding things. Jude verse 9 gives us a similar impression. Some Jewish texts give a similar picture on that. I don't think it's trying to tell us what's happening. It's setting up a story world in which the rich man is able to call to Lazarus. It's not necessarily saying that those in Hades can call elsewhere. It's just setting up a story world to help us to immerse ourselves in that story. Does that make sense? So I don't think it's telling us what happens after death. There are other places we can go in Scripture to find that out, but I don't think this actually gives us details of exactly everything that happens in that way. So what is it about them? Well, it's obviously about two men, and obviously very, very rich man. In verse 19, there was a rich man who dressed in purple. I don't think it's just saying that he dressed in purple because that's a nice colour to dress in. The reason for mentioning that he dressed in purple is because purple was very, very expensive. To produce purple dye, it came from a particular secretion from a particular sea snail. It was really, really expensive. So some garments had a single thread or two threads of purple that were woven within them. Prayer shawls and things sometimes had a single thread of purple running through it. Purple was expensive. This man is so rich. He's so rich that he wears purple to lounge around in his garden. He wears purple for his pajamas. You know, he's that rich. He's the sort of person that would, I don't know, take a helicopter every time he wants to go back to Richmond in Yorkshire. You know, he's somebody like that. He's just so ridiculously rich that he's able to do things without even that other people would only dream of. He's got other people to do jobs for him. He's got expensive clothes. He's got an expensive lifestyle that doesn't need to think twice about spending money that most of us think is just astronomical and I wouldn't know what. If that amount of money landed in my lap, all my problems would be solved. And for this man, he just doesn't think about spending that much money. He's that rich. So we've got him. And we've got Lazarus, 20 and 21. And at the gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table, and even dogs would come and lick his sores. Horrible. Horrible life. And like many in our society, off-grid, unnoticed, unwanted, unloved, desperate, absolutely desperate situation. People in our society who are not known to the system. People who just do not have a name, do not have a record anywhere. People just don't seem to know who they are, who've fallen off the benefit system. Benefits aren't coming to them. All sorts of things aren't being provided for them. Asylum seekers, the homeless, those with mental illness, the vulnerable in all sorts of ways. People with drug and alcohol dependency problems. The list goes on and on and on. There are many, many people in our world who are similar to Lazarus's place. So what's the story about? Is it about the merits of poverty? It's good to be poor because ultimately the poor are those that are blessed. Is that what the story is about? Is it about being rich is wrong? I don't think that's what it's about either. Is it maybe about this idea that things reverse and things change over? If only there was justice in the world. How many of you here wish that there was justice in the world? Yeah. How many of you wish that by the time we all left this place, injustices were sorted out for us? That the person who has abused others and oppressed others and used other people get their comeuppance? And the people who have been abused and harmed and hurt and mistreated get lifted up? Wouldn't it be great if the world worked that way? Sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. Sometimes people who break the law and do all things that are terrible and treat people in a terrible way get found out and their life quickly unravels. Sometimes it happens like that, but often it doesn't, and we know that it doesn't. But wouldn't it be great if people who had defrauded the system and were receiving massive bonuses and massive amounts of money had to pay it back? Wouldn't it be great if the person who's been made homeless, if the person in the part of the world who's lost their home has been bombed, their home has been destroyed, got their land back in the fullness of what it is? Wouldn't that be great? But it doesn't happen. But in this story, it does happen in the next life. That there's a consequence in the next life, that those who were oppressed will be lifted up. And those who had huge amounts and abused others will be sorted out. The suffering are blessed. The oppressors are made to pay for their crimes. Yeah, there is some truth in that. There is a cosmic payback, as it were. There is, on a cosmic level, across the whole of time, across the whole of this life and the life to come, of course there is judgment for things that happen. But is that what the parable's about, primarily? I don't think it is. There's plenty in Scripture to talk about that, but I don't think that's the main message of this parable, then. So what is the main message of this parable? I think the main message of this parable is it's about repentance. Of taking the opportunity in this life to repent of things that we've done that are not right. Why do I say that? Well, because of who this parable is spoken to. This parable is not spoken to Jesus' disciples. The first one is, the one about the shrewd manager. This one isn't. I don't know if you spotted who it's spoken to, but in verse 14 we read, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard this and they ridiculed him." The Pharisees are the group of people that Jesus is now teaching and Jesus is now talking to. As they have gathered into the crowd and Jesus is speaking to them, they are the ones that are lovers of money. Ethan pointed that out so clearly. Sadducees were even more rich. Sadducees had huge amounts of money. They were the ones that had power and base. But Pharisees still had enough money. It was a little bit more than that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It was sometimes the way that they handled money. But the critical thing is what they are doing. They were lovers of money. They heard all this and they ridiculed Jesus. They scoffed at Jesus. They taunted him. It wasn't just laughing at him. There was something physical about this. They were physically having a go at Jesus for his teaching on money. Laughing at how impractical it was. Laughing at how wrongful it was. Their attitude to money was a wrongful attitude to money. And Jesus is speaking to them as if they're the rich man in this parable. Does that make sense? Speaking to us, if we're the rich man in the parable too. These are people that focus on the externals. Verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is prized by human beings is an abomination in the sight of God." I don't think that if you stopped a Pharisee and said to them, "What's better, toys or money?" I think it'd be a great thing to do. Pharisees, what's more important to you, Bible or money? There wouldn't be a single Pharisee out there that wouldn't say, "What's more important? The Bible, God. God is more important to me than money." And it's that split that often happens to us. I don't know if you find this in yourself sometimes, that what you say you value and what you think you value isn't always what you value in the actual life when you do things. Does that make sense? That what we say we value, if anybody was to step back and look at our lives and go, "Let me look at your life and try and weigh up what I think you value," I would think it's actually that you value far more highly. Does that make sense? I don't know if that's true of you. It's certainly true of me. I think if anybody wants to do an audit, please don't. If anyone wants to do an audit of my life, you'd find out the things that I value. And they're not necessarily the things that I would speak out, that I value. And we find out an awful lot about ourselves when we stop and make that judgment. And Jesus is saying to them that, pointing out that how they appear to other people, the recognition that they get, the showiness of them, wearing the best robes, being greeted in the marketplace, using religious language, telling other people what to do, loving the positions of authority that they have, being showy as they give things to other people, showy about their religiousness. That's what was important to them. And Jesus is saying, God sees that and sees where you are. That's a huge temptation for us, just as an aside. Sometimes to do things for God so that we can be seen to do it rather than because we're doing it. There's a temptation in a prayer meeting to make a big showy prayer just because, oh, everybody thought I made a nice prayer rather than because it was a genuine prayer. Does that make sense? And how we are in worship, just to, what are people thinking? What are people seeing about me when I'm worshiping? I put my hands up because people think I'm really spiritual when I do that. And there is a temptation for us to be like that sometimes. So in the story, what happens is this. On going to Hades, the rich man contacts Abraham. Pings him a quick WhatsApp and says, Abraham, can we have a chat? Send Lazarus down here just to wet my tongue. It's a bit hot down here, a bit like yesterday. You know, it's nice, hot. It's a very, very, it's a bit more than a hot day here. I'm thirsty. Send him to give me a little drop of water. Lazarus kind of knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. Send him down here to give me a little bit of water. And Abraham is saying, no, that's not going to happen. He's not coming. It's a bizarre thing to say. Verse 24, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in these flames. You would have thought that by the time he was in the flames, he would have realized that he'd made a mistake. But he doesn't seem to have changed his mind at all. He's still superior to Lazarus. Lazarus is the one that's this know-nothing that's sitting at the gate. He's the one that, he's there just to serve people. I'm the one that's important. He should come and serve me. Come here, Lazarus, do this for me. Still, that's where his heart is. Does that make sense? That's still what he thinks. It's not bothered, I'm in this place, I've done wrong. It's, I'm thirsty down here, will someone come and look after my needs? Does that make sense? It hasn't changed. And then he calls out for someone else to be sent, for his brothers in 27:28. Then, Father, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them so that they may also, that they may not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, and they should listen to them. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Oh, the irony of that. As Jesus is about to come from the dead and appear to people, and that's still not enough. He hasn't changed. But those verses in 29 to 31 is what makes it clear that this is about repentance. Abraham replied, they've Moses and the prophets, and they should listen to them. He said, no, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. It's about the importance of repenting and turning away from things in this life. Whether or not some form of purgatory is theologically true and a place that people go in, that there's a chance. This parable doesn't give that impression. This parable talks about this life is when it's important to make those decisions. It's here and it's now. One thing I'd like us to do is, I've got plenty more to say, I'm not winding up now in case you're getting excited. But after this, as we sing a song, I'd like us to examine ourselves before the Lord and just to say, Lord, is there something I need to repent of here and something I need to deal with? And if we're in a place where we don't know who Jesus is, wouldn't it be great if today was a day when we found out who he was and could turn to him? Second thing I want to talk about that I think this parable brings in is this idea of the law and the gospel. How do we repent? How does somebody get to that point when they change their mind about things. They've Moses and the prophets, replies Abraham. That's sufficient to lead them to repentance. Talking about the Pharisees here. Could you imagine anybody who knew the Moses and the prophets better than the Pharisees knew Moses and the prophets? It's good enough. That's enough to lead people to repentance. And yet they aren't coming to repentance. Let's go back to the preamble, the bit that comes before that parable, to see a little bit more about it in verses 16 and onwards. The law and the prophets were effect until John came. Then the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed, and everyone tries to enter it by force. That's what my version has. The law remains. By force. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to be dropped. The law is forever. God's law is forever. It doesn't change. That the law that is written down, not a single stroke, not a single dot on an I, not a single crossing of a T will ever change. Not a single punctuation mark will be moved. God's law is God's law, is God's law, is God's law. And that remains. What's interesting is on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel. In this gospel, how does it finish? With Jesus walking, hopefully this isn't a spoiler, and we'll be getting there eventually. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with some disciples, and they don't recognize him. And what does he do? He explains to them about his life from the law and the prophets, from Moses and the prophets. And he opens up the law and Moses and the prophets to them, constantly saying, you know, when I did that, that's in fulfillment of that law. You know when I did that? The prophet spoke about that. You know when I did that? That brings that. You know what? That brings that. All of these things are found together in this place. They don't go away because the law and the prophets are summed up in one place. And that one place is? Sunday school answer. What's the answer to every question in Sunday school? The law and the prophets are summed up where?
Jesus.
They're summed up in Jesus. They gathered together in him. It's like an aeroplane that's landed at Heathrow. That was its destination. That's where it was going. That's what the law is like. The aeroplane doesn't disappear when it gets to Heathrow. It's still at Heathrow, but it's reached its destination. The destination is Jesus. The law is gathered together in him. It's like going to 3T on a Sunday afternoon. Suddenly, magically, from absolutely nowhere, appears all this food at the end. It appears from nowhere with no effort whatsoever. Of course it doesn't. It appears because people have put a lot of effort and a lot of work and a lot of preparation in. But that effort and that preparation leads to a place where it is, which is putting on the plates to be in front of us for us to enjoy it and us to be blessed by it. Yes? The law and the prophets are like that. That they're leading towards. They're the things that come towards the ultimate culmination in Jesus Christ. And it's in him that these things are gathered together. But the thing I wanted to mention was verse 16. The law and the prophets were in effect until John came. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is proclaimed. And my version here says, everyone tries to enter it by force, which is what most translations have. There is a debate out there as to how that should be translated. Is it everyone forces their way in, or everybody is forced in? Do you see the difference between that? One is that people are exercising the violence and pressing themselves in. The other one is that people are almost physically grabbed and brought in. Does that make sense? There's a difference. Most translations translate it that it's the people force their way in. I'm not actually sure that that's the right way to translate it. Partly because the verb that comes beforehand is also a passive, that the gospel is preached. So the gospel is preached and people are drawn in. And partly because the way that this particular verb is handled in other places, the Syriac translation of this stuff and the first Latin translation of this both understand it in a passive sense. And some of the Septuagint handling of this word is also understanding in a passive sense too. So it's probably more likely a passive. So what it's saying is this. The gospel is preached and it draws people in. The gospel is preached and it's quite a physical word. Physically grabs people and pulls them in. The gospel is preached and it grabs people and pulls them in. Isn't that exciting stuff? not against people's will, but there's power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's power in the good news of Jesus Christ, that as we proclaim the gospel is powerful because God acts with it and draws people in. They are not empty words that we are speaking. When we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel, when we talk to our friends and talk to our family, we're not just using words. Sometimes we stress ourselves about, how am I explaining this? How am I to get this thing over? What way do I do it? The way that's going to communicate best to the person? It's right that we think about those things, because it's important that we try and take care in how we communicate, but we mustn't obsess over them, because that isn't what matters. What matters is that as we speak the gospel grabs hold of people and pulls them in if they're willing. Does that make sense? There's power in it. Speaking it out is what matters. And then trusting, Lord, let your word do its thing and love people in and embrace them in. Not against their will. But does that make sense? It's something that just draws people in towards themselves. It's a bit like a light switch. In your house, you kind of expect that when you flick the light switch, the light is going to come on. If you've got a car and you turn the key of the car or press the button in the car to start it, you kind of hope the engine is coming on. It's a bad day if it doesn't. It's the beginning of one of those days if the car doesn't work. It's the beginning of one of those days if you get on the bus and the Oyster card thing isn't working and you can't get it. You expect it to work. The gospel is the same. We preach it, it will do its thing. And God will work through it and draw people to him. Third thing I want to mention is about how we use money. That's why I think it's important that we look at this other parable. Because this parable doesn't talk about it much. What did the rich man do that was wrong in this parable? Well, one thing that he did wrong was ignore Lazarus, who was outside his gate and should have paid him some attention. That's a significant thing. But the other thing to ask is, how did he get to be rich? In the ancient world, I think today it's slightly more nuanced. Slightly more nuanced today. But in the ancient world, but it still applies. In the ancient world, there were basically two ways to get rich. Way one was to inherit it. Way two was to abuse and oppress people till you made enough money. That was basically your two routes to getting rich. You either just made it off your dad, or you oppressed workers and got people to do things, oppressed people in slavery, whatever else it was you're doing, and received your money that way. So it's highly likely that there is some oppressiveness in the way that he acts. Which is why the first parable is important. That parable of the steward. Remember I read that one out at the beginning? The steward who's about to lose his job. What does he do when he's about to lose his job? He doesn't stress. He begins to stress it from it. Then he has this bright idea of defrauding his boss and living off the people who are grateful. And what does the boss say? The boss goes, that was impressive. Good call. What does Jesus say? Bizarrely, Jesus says, be like him. This is a difficult parable. If you go to many Bible commentaries, they give a huge amount of space discussing this because it's really, really difficult to say. How can Jesus say, be like someone who commits fraud? How can Jesus say, be like someone who nicks money off his boss to save his skin and who was a pretty poor manager to begin with? How can Jesus say that? There are all sorts of explanations for that. As somebody once wittily commented, I think they're right. Some of the interpretations of this parable are so imaginative that they would have done the unjust manager proud in their shrewdness and their creativity. But what is it that is being said here? What is he being praised for? He's being praised for his cunning. Not for the thing that he did. He's not being said defrauding somebody is good. But what Jesus is praising in this parable and using this parable to illustrate is his cunning. In that situation, he didn't give up. In that situation, he didn't, in the difficult situation, he didn't become completely passive. He did something. And he did something cunning in his use of money for something else. And Jesus takes it on in verse 9 to tell us what we should do. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, by means of unrighteous mammon, is the phrase that it uses, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into eternal homes. Make friends for yourselves by means so that they may welcome you into the eternal home. So are these friends those that welcome you into the eternal homes? Are the friends the angels or something? Probably not. It's probably a saying very similar to Jesus' saying in Matthew's gospel when there's that conversation that goes on at the last judgment of, Lord, when did I visit you in prison? When did I feed you? And the Lord says, when you did it to the least of these people, you did it for me. I think the Lord is saying here, when we do things to anybody, the least of people, when we bless even the least of people, we are welcomed into eternal homes. Our use of money in this world to bless people is reflected in a blessing for us in the life to come. He's effectively saying, be creative. Be creative and imaginative. And extravagant and brilliant in the way that you use the resources that you have. Be cunning, like this person was cunning. He had a cunning plan that would be good enough for Baldrick. He had a plan that he put in place and acted out that saved his skin. Jesus is saying, be cunning and careful and brilliant in the plans that you come up with as to how you use money. The resources, not other people's, ours. He's not talking about nicking somebody else's money, but the things that are ours that we have and how we're going to use them. Start getting creative. How do we invest our money? Where do we invest it? What are the consequences of the ways that we invest things to release money for blessings of others? How are we using the place that we live and the hospitality that we can offer people? How are we using the transport that we have available? How are we using the time that we have? How are we using our prayer lives? How are we using the emotional support that we can give people? How are we using all the things that we have to bless others? And as we do that, it is pouring so much goodness into them. And as was so brilliantly illustrated by Ethan, we cannot serve two masters, which is not entirely true. Actually, we can serve two masters, but you can't serve two masters at the same time over the same topic. You can compartmentalize yourself and serve two people, but you can't serve two masters at the same time over the same topic. And I think most of us don't want to serve money. I think all of us here who love Jesus would say we want to serve God and not serve money. But sometimes, just as with the Pharisees, if we're honest about ourselves and say, how do we do things? The question comes back, which is more important to you? Which is more important to me? Money or God? Because money can control us. Resources can control us. They can have power over us, just like they did the rich man in the first parable we looked at this morning. Just as children would say, give me one more toy. That next toy will make me happy. Who remembers being a child and just being as honest and straightforward as that? That toy, if I get that for Christmas, I'll be deliriously happy and I would never be unhappy again. Anybody remember being like, I certainly was like that as a kid. I want that. And I'm like that now, to be honest. You know, these companies, they tell us if we upgrade our phone, we'll be happy. Anybody here like me, if you upgrade your phone, it doesn't actually feel any different to the last one. The battery might last a little bit longer, but otherwise it's pretty much the same as the last one. And the advertising said it would be better for me. We're always longing for something better. It always feels, and there's that within us, that this is what's going to make me happy. I want more. Just we don't want a lot more. I just want the next thing. It's usually step by step. We're usually realistic to say, and I think most of us think, we're not going to suddenly get £1 million that's given to us. But if I can get £100 today and then £100 tomorrow, then that's fine. So I'll just keep hold out for that step by step. Does that make sense? And I think that's how we proceed and how we often go. Sometimes that's because we haven't got money. And we long for it and it controls us because we haven't got any and we're caught in that trap. Sometimes it's because we've got too much. They published the list of the richest people in the world. I suspect if you asked any of them on that list if they've got enough money, they'd honestly say in their hearts that they know they have, but no, they haven't. I want more. Money can be pernicious. What's the way to stop money controlling us? To ask Jesus to control us instead. Because you can't serve two. Let's take that as an encouragement rather than as a command. We cannot serve two. So if we choose to serve Jesus, we will not serve money. If we choose to make Jesus Lord of things, then money cannot be. And to invite him to be Lord. And once we've done that, comes the second thing I want us to think about as we worship now. First thing was just to say, Lord, what do I need to repent of and what do I need to change? But the second one is, Lord, where can I get creative with what I have? What cunning plan can I come up with what I've got that will bless somebody else? What cunning thing can I do that will just give some of that away, my resources that I have at my disposal away to bless somebody else? What can I do? What can I do? What can I share? What can I do to bless somebody else in this room? Bless one of my neighbours in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. God, we know we cannot serve two masters. Help us to serve you, Lord Jesus, with every part of our lives. Help us to submit ourselves to you. Lord, for each of us, would you enter into our minds and our hearts now and show us where we are not serving you and help us to serve you. Show us where we're not surrendered to you and help us to surrender to you. Would you provide for us and sustain us and help us, and we trust you to do that, and show us how to be creative for the blessing of others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let your living word abide in me so richly as I abide in you. Let your living